So, I would like to ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. You see that ugly little thing in the corner? I tell you this every week, but eventually I won't have to because we'll be in heaven. That's a QR code, and if you zoom in on that with your camera on your smartphone and tap it, that will take you to an outline of the service this morning, and that can be helpful to you as you follow along this morning because there is indeed a Bible app event for this message. Colossians 3, we're moving through the book of Colossians, and we happen to be at chapter 3 right now, and so I'm really looking forward to sharing this with you today. So I grew up on a farm. And that's one of the reasons I went to college. There are some people who love farming, and then there's Steve Shields. I don't care for farming too much at all. But I did a lot of it as a kid. One of the things that they say about farming, and I know this is accurate, a farmer's work is never done. And that's true. There's just never an end to that work. By the time I came along, the farm that I grew up on had been in our family for, I believe, five generations. John Boyd Shields left Ireland, got on a ship, sailed to New York, got on a horse, took that horse, buggy, wagon, whatever it was, to Jefferson County, Pennsylvania, to some land that he purchased. And I grew up on that farm five generations later. Something that always marveled, I always thought was very interesting, was our farm was right next to the Burns farm. Russ Burns owned that farm. And the boundary line itself was covered with rock. And I remember as a little boy, for a minute, I thought that had been a stone fence that got knocked down. But that's not why that rock was there. It was never a stone fence. That rock was there because in these Appalachian mountains throughout the years, when farmers finished plowing their fields, they would go back over those fields with a heavy wagon and a horse. And they would take the largest of stones and place them on that wagon. And they would take it over and they'd put it right on the line between their property and their neighbor's. And their neighbor was doing the same thing. And before you knew it, you had a stone property line that divided those properties. After hours of carrying those stones off of the field, the farmer would look over that field and say, now that field is ready. Now that soil is ready to be planted and we will see a harvest. And then the next year came. And when the farmer plowed again, brand new rocks showed up. Brand new rocks. And the process of hauling those large rocks to the edge of the field began all over again. And then the farmer would look over that field and he would say, ah, look at that soil. It is ready for seed. And he would plant his grain and he would harvest. And then the following year, you getting the point? He'd look at that field again. There was more rocks in it. For at least five generations. Now, if you're looking at the image on the screen there, I want to tell you that's original art by the Bing AI. That's artificial intelligence. I told it that I wanted it to make a picture of a horse with a heavy wagon. It's not a real heavy wagon. In a field with a farmer collecting rocks. And it didn't do too bad, did it? Right? If I'd have made it more up to date, when I was a little boy, that wasn't a wagon with a horse. It was a half-ton Chevy pickup truck that we were throwing those rocks into five generations later. It was a never-ending task. And in some regards, the Christian life is not unlike that. That there are things in my life, and probably things in your life, that create problems in my walk with God and create problems in my interaction with other people that need to be removed if this is going to be good soil and there's going to be a harvest come from my life. And you can call those things rocks if you would like. The Bible calls them sin. And if I want a rich life in my walk with God, if I want to see a harvest in my life, I'm going to need to move those rocks. Rock removal. It is something we do as Christians. Not alone, but in cooperation with the Holy Spirit of God. Because he convicts the world and he surely convicts us and says, have you noticed that rock there? It needs to go. Have you heard his still small voice say those things to you? And then he gives you the strength. You look and you say, that rock has been there since I was 14 years old. I've never been able to move that rock. And he says, nope, I can help you. Let's get rid of that rock in your life. And he helps you remove the rocks. But you know it's true that every time you break the sod, you find more rocks. You might ask yourself, how long does that keep happening? And it reminds me, if you've been to Soul Care, you know that Rob Reamer, he talks not about rocks, but he talks about stuff in your suitcase that you've accumulated from your journey through life that needs to be taken out of there. And inevitably, when you're at Soul Care, some pilgrim puts up his hand or her hand and says, "How long does this take?" And you can see that Reamer's just been waiting for the question because he looks, he says, "One day longer than you will live." You know? Yeah. "How long, Pastor Steve, does it take before I till the soil and there's no rocks?" I'll let you know. I'll let you know when I figure that out. Now, our passage addresses this today, our passage in Colossians 3. And it does give us some really good counsel for how to deal with the rocks in our lives. I want you to follow along as I read these 10 verses. Verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now, you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." So I want to talk to you today about the rocks that kind of litter the field of your life. And in this passage, they are rightly referred to as earthly things. They are referred to as things that need to be removed. Actually, the language that's used in the first verse that we just read, verse 5, is stronger than saying this needs to be removed. Look at what it says in those first couple words. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry." Yeah, maybe "removed" is too soft a word. Maybe they just need killing. It needs to be put to death. The King James used the word "mortify." I understand why modern translators don't use that, because if you're mortified, it's like you're just astonished. Like, "I'm just mortified by that," you know. But "mortified" has to do with mortality, Morticia Adams, or a mortician. You get all that, right? "Mortify" means kill it. Just kill it. Things in your life that prevent God from bringing a harvest, things that prevent you from bringing glory to him and living a life that reflects well upon him, things that prevent you from interacting in a healthy way with other people, those things need to be removed. Nope, those things need to be mortified. They need to be put to death. And the first list in this passage is right there in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. You know where to find those things, right? Everywhere. Everywhere. Those are the kinds of things that are offered by my streaming service that I subscribe to. They're things that show up on your news feed, on your phone. They're things that are offered by social media. You don't even need to have technology. These things are freely available to you. And I don't know about you, but what is it we say at Kermansville Alliance? Real God, real life, real people. We don't pretend to be someone we're not. So I won't speak for you, but I'll speak for myself when I say, I kind of become accustomed to those things so they don't bug me too much. You know, they're bad things. They're right here. We just read about them. But they're so prevalent, it's like, yeah, I guess maybe they're okay. You ever feel that way? They're not okay to God. They need to be removed. They need to be put to death. They need to be mortified. Because this passage says they provoke God to anger. I mean, the angry God. I don't like that phrase. I don't like the idea that God is angry. God is love. Praise him, all ye little children. God is love. I don't want him to be angry, at least not at me. And I would prefer if he wasn't angry with you either, because I really like you, but there are things I really count on God to be angry about. I count on God to be angry about things that are destructive. Like the murderer who's going to get off because of a technicality. I got to leave that with God. You're going to need to take care of that, God. I hope you're as angry about that as I am. Or abusers of others who never get caught. They never get caught. God, I trust you to turn your attention in that direction. Frankly, it would be absolutely wrong if God wasn't made angry by such things, wouldn't it? So the angry God, as objectionable as that phrase may be, is something that we look for in many cases. And verse 6 speaks of it. It says, these are the kinds of things that he just mentioned in verse 5 that make God angry. It says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You remember the list in verse 5? Whatever belongs to your earthly nature? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is adultery. Those are the kind of things that make God angry. And I know why they make God angry. I'm going to take each one of them. Follow me here. I'm going to take each one of them and just remind you of how heartbreaking they are. I mean, the first one, sexual immorality. That can utterly destroy a beautiful family, a beautiful marriage. And that makes me angry. Impurity that leads to that which is darker and darker and dark. That makes me angry. Lust. Lust that consumes not its object, but the one who owns the lust, the one who is lusting. That makes me angry. Evil desires that damage people, seemingly irreparably damage people. That makes me angry. Greed that divides families, friendships, businesses, even churches. That makes me angry. I understand why such things as these bring the wrath of God. These are the kinds of stones in human lives that prevent any kind of a harvest and provoke the very wrath of God. They're big rocks. But some people might say, you know what? I don't have a lot of those big rocks. The rocks that I have, they're really kind of more ordinary than that. Ordinary rocks. That's what I got in my field, Pastor Steve. Whenever I'm called to talk to someone who's nearing the end of life, I will ask them this question if I establish sufficient rapport to do so. I will say to them, have you made your peace with God? And I find it striking how frequently the response to that question is often, you know, I don't really feel like I've done anything real bad. I just have ordinary rocks. I don't have big ones. Sexual immorality, impurity, evil desires, those kinds of things. I haven't dealt with that. That's not my thing. Take a look at verse 8. But now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. And verse 9 adds lies. Okay? Those are the ordinary struggles. Anger. Who doesn't struggle with anger? That's a rock in the field. An ordinary struggle. It'll prevent a good harvest. Do you struggle with letting your anger move to the next stage and get the better of you? Rage? I'm so embarrassed. A few months ago, I wanted to get a shingles shot. And my doctor said, yeah, we don't carry that. And my insurance company said, that's the only place we're going to pay for you to get it. It's going to be several hundred dollars for you to get it now. And I went into my doctor's office. I said, can you please carry the shingle shot? And they gave me just this really lame excuse. I could have solved the problem for less money for them than it was going to cost me to get the shot on my own. And so I'm just really boiling mad, but I'm not showing it to him because whoever's holding a needle, don't make them mad, right? Yeah, but inside, I'm just boiling mad. So you sit down, what do? They take your blood pressure. It's off the charts. Rage. And she says to me, your blood pressure is really high. I said, that's because you don't have the shingle shot. I said, give me 5 minutes, and then it was fine. Do you struggle with letting your anger get the better of you? Rage? Do you ever struggle with wanting bad things to happen to other people who've done you wrong? There was a show back in the 70s. I think I only watched it once or twice, honestly. wasn't my kind of show, but there was a line in it that the lead character named Maud used to say. When someone did her wrong, she would turn to them and coldly say, God will get you for that. You know? It kind of became the mantra of a decade there. People said that, God will get you for that. Do you think that in your head? Get them, God. You know, they just done me wrong, and I want something bad to happen to them. That's malice, by the way. That's a rock. It's in your field. It's preventing harvest. You ever say bad things about people? Or hint? Or just allow someone to say something else about a person, you know, well, that's not exactly true, but she kind of has it coming. I'm just going to be quiet and let that go. Do you ever lie about someone? Maybe a white lie? Man, these are rocks in your field that are absolutely common. Everybody has them. That doesn't make them okay, but they need to go. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these. And then he talks about the ordinary struggles. Those rocks have to go. How do you get rid of them? How do you clear the rocks from your own life? It really begins when you take off your old self. The Apostle Paul uses kind of a illustration here of changing clothes. We were in the airport the other day, and there was a guy who had 5 kids there, and they were out of control in the waiting area. But that's not what stood out to me the most. What stood out to me the most is he had a pair of pants on that were absolutely filthy. And I thought, my mom wouldn't have let me out of the house with those. You know, did you notice that, Laurel? Yeah, right? The Apostle Paul, when he's saying, here's how to clear the rocks out of your life, he says, take off those old clothes, put on some new clothes, take off your old self, he says. When I was at Tocoa Falls, Professor Murphy at the time, he taught a course called Personal Evangelism, probably one of the best classes I've ever taken. All freshmen were required to take it, and what it did is it taught you how to personally share your faith with other people, and it was just great to learn how to share the good news. Professor Murphy acquainted us with the tools that were available at the time, things like the 4 spiritual laws and the Navigator's Bridge to Life and Billy Graham's Step to Peace with God. He talked about the Romans Road. He taught us all these techniques. And then he said this. He said, these tools are good, but I have found that most of them underemphasize the need for repentance. He said, being a Christian is not just a matter of believing in God. The Bible says that even the demons do that and shudder. He said, being a Christian includes seeing that you're on the wrong path and turning to the right path. That's repentance, turning your heart to trust Christ. Indeed, the Christian and Missionary Alliance Statement of Faith, when it talks about what is required for salvation, says repentance and faith. In our passage today, repentance is expressed as changing clothes. Look at verse 9. It says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Now, ideally, when you came to Christ, you should have done that. Taken off the old self and put on the new one. But if you're like me, either you didn't catch that part or you didn't like that part a whole lot. And so you kind of muffed your way through it. And down the road, you find yourself like, I think I got those pants on that guy was wearing in the airport the other day. Huh, what are those doing there? Taking off the old self is a matter of examining yourself, seeing your sin, confessing it to God, and turning away from it. The old you, it doesn't apply anymore. It doesn't fit anymore. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It doesn't define you anymore because Christ has come to you. So take it off. And as you take it off, put the new self on, your new identity. Have you noticed in our society that is the buzzword, you know? Identity. What is your identity? And people identify as this and that and the other thing. It's really nothing new. We've always looked for things that we want to be like or we want to connect with or want to be known for. We've made that part of how we're identified. If you don't think that's the case, I don't know if you've heard of this organization before. I think it's nearby here, Penn State University. Anyone heard of that? Think of what their cheer is. What's their chant? We are. That's a statement of identity. We are Penn State. I'm not saying that's wrong. Well, it is, because I went to Pitt, so it's wrong. But I'm not saying that's wrong, right? But that's just the way we express our identity. The guy who says, oh, yeah, I don't listen to Taylor Swift. I listen to the Johnny Jazz Traveling Blue Band. You know, he's got an identity that is not Taylor Smith. It's something you never heard of, and that makes him special because his music is something you never heard of, right? Yeah, it's his identity. Or Jerry Seinfeld, when he gave the money to the brave Krakatoans east of Java who sacrificed so much for so long, he did that on his first date with Elaine, and he did it not because he cared about the brave Krakatoans who didn't really exist anyway. He just wanted to be identified by Elaine as someone who was gracious and giving in that sort of way. And, you know, that's pretty common for all of us. Our identity is important to us. In Bible times, your identity was based in things like your nationality, your religion, your economic status. Wow, nothing's really changed, has it? Identity. Verse 11 is to tell you that those kind of elements are irrelevant to your identity. Look at verse 11. It says, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. The fundamental portion of your identity is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He is your identity. Several years ago, I was at a Christian conference, not unlike the one I just came from. When you go to those conferences, everybody's selling their stuff. They're selling Bible software at this booth. They're selling new projectors at the next booth. They're selling whatever, you know, because here's church leaders coming through. And I can remember at this particular one, there was a salesman who, they would make a logo for your church, and then they would provide you with hats and t-shirts and things like that for your people. And I can remember the salesman, as he's talking to a group of us assembled there, he said, your people, they'll wear that hat to the Little League games, and they'll wear these shirts when they go work out at the Y, and they will represent your church without saying a word. And one of the pastors I was with, he kind of leaned over and he said to us, some of my people will be wearing that shirt when they pose for their mugshot. Yeah. You know, when he said that, I nodded because I thought to myself, identifying as a Christian isn't a matter of wearing a special shirt or a cap. Identifying as a Christian is a matter in part of clearing the stones from your field. Clearing the stones from your field. It's taking off the old self. It's putting on the new. Now in about 5 or 7 minutes, we're going to take communion. But before we do that, let me ask you, what's a good field look like? What characterizes a good field? What is the new self? What does it look like? And I would say this. I would say a good field knows who owns it. You want to deal with the rocks in your life? Then grab onto the fact and accept the fact, own the fact, be thankful for the fact that you have been chosen by God. You know, when James Boyd Shields came from Ireland and purchased that piece of property in Jefferson County, by the way, I just want you to notice he walked right past Clearfield County. He said, nope, don't want that. Probably a bunch of McCrackens had beat him here. When James Boyd Shields came from Ireland and purchased the land in Jefferson County, the land was changed. It was chosen by James Boyd Shields. It was transformed by him and his family. You are chosen by God. It says that in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, you were chosen by him. You were purchased with his blood and his body, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes. You belong to him. You know, it wasn't until the past decade or so that I realized when the Bible talks about you being chosen by God, it wasn't trying to set you up with this dilemma of Calvinism and Arminianism. It had nothing to do with that, especially in this passage. The whole point is you belong to God. That's the point. What, did he choose me or did I choose him? Oh, stop it. That's not the point. The point is you, as an individual, we're chosen by God. And that means he desires you. He wants you. He owns you. He purchased you. And that gives you a strong sense of identity. Another aspect of this God-given identity is that you are extraordinary and you're extraordinarily loved. You're extraordinary in the sense that you're holy. That's what it says in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And holy means that you're dealing with the stones in your yard, in your field, that you're dealing with your sin. And dearly loved means you're precious in his sight. So, you know, when I was a little boy, about this big, started singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. And it was like, cool, Jesus loves me. When I became a teenager, I heard that Jesus loved me as well, and I was kind of like, yeah, that's cool, good for Jesus, glad he loves me. Yeah. You go, Jesus, glad you're loving me, because I need it. Then when I married Laurel, was really the first time that I felt kind of a somewhat overwhelming sense of love. And my appreciation of God's love toward me, I thought to myself, if it's anything like what I feel for that woman, that's something that's kind of impressive. And then when I had children, like my first child, Tim, you know the story, some of you know. I looked at him and I looked at my dad and I said, I love that little boy so much it hurts. And Dad said, that never goes away. Wow, if God loves me like that, isn't that something? Now, this might sound strange, but when I began to pastor people like you, I felt a sense of love from God for the people I shepherded. I felt a concern when they were hurting, and I wept when they wept, and I rejoiced when they rejoiced. And I felt a different level of family than I was accustomed to. And I loved them. I said, wow, if this is what God feels for me, this is kind of impressive. Because while my son and my wife might deserve it, these guys don't. Just kidding. That was supposed to be a joke and it fell flat. And then when I had grandchildren, don't mess with me on that, man. If God loves me half as much as I love my grandchildren, wow, that's impressive. Guess what? God loves me infinitely more than I could ever love anyone. And he loves you infinitely more than you could ever, ever imagine. You are extraordinary because the blood of Christ makes you holy, and you are extraordinarily loved because the one who loves you is extraordinary at loving. And that changes your identity in incredible ways. So number one, be a field that knows who owns you, God. Number two, clearing that field means changing the way you relate to others. The middle of verse 12, it's talking about taking off the old self, and it says, clothe yourselves therefore with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Compassion and kindness. That'll make a good harvest. Humility. Wow, is that attractive? I was talking to pastors this week about mistakes that they had made in ministry or that they had observed their peers making in ministry. And over and over and over again, the resolution when you make a bad mistake as a leader in ministry, like you tell a joke that falls flat and now people are mad at you, over and over again, the resolution for that as a pastor is to say, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? And I'm talking to a district superintendent, former district superintendent, whom I respect so much. And he said, if the men that lost their ministries had humbled themselves, they would still be at it. Because humility is attractive. You're drawn to people who are willing to humble themselves. And it's a good field to grow a crop in. Gentleness and patience. Those particular qualities are very rare in our society. And that which is rare always has great value. The Bible goes on in verse 13 and says, bear with each other and forgive each other anything that you might have in agreements against someone. And then these last six words, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's such a freeing concept. The forgiveness you give isn't based on whether the other person apologized. I've heard teachers say that, Bible teachers say, you know, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if someone has injured you and hasn't asked for forgiveness, you really don't have to forgive them. I cannot figure out why anyone would teach such a thing. Even if it's true. Because I don't know if you've noticed this, but holding a grudge hurts you more than it holds that other person. And if you can forgive, that changes you. It takes away the barrenness in your soul, and it makes your field fertile for a harvest. Forgiving, as God forgives freely and openly. And when you see yourself as a sinner saved by grace, it's much more easy to be gracious toward others. And when you forgive someone, by the way, you aren't just letting them off the hook. You're not just freeing yourself from the grudge that you're carrying. You are affirming your identity as someone who has been forgiven. And that feels great. Verse 14 says, above all these virtues, put on love, because that holds everything together. Let me ask you, as we come to the Lord's Supper, have you cleared the rocks from your field? Of course you have. Have you noticed some that didn't seem to be there before and they keep coming back every time you break the sod? Of course you have. Do you want to clear them out? I hope you do. I hope you do. We're having communion today and we have the tray with the bread and the tray with the cup. When I was 12 or 13 years old, I'd look at my watch and say, oh, good night, it's a good 7 minutes to pass that stuff out. We're going to be here till 12:01. Yeah, that was my mind. I know none of you feel that way because you're much more mature than I was when I was that age, right? And then during COVID, we had those ones that you ripped the top off. You walked in with it. You can get communion done 3.5 minutes with that. That's efficient. I like that. And I do. I love efficiency. But something I love about passing the bread and passing the cup, there are many things I love about it. I didn't know what I loved about it until we quit doing it and then came back to it. Something I love about it is this moment. One should examine oneself. You have that time to just kind of do this. Look at the field of my life. I didn't notice those rocks before. I thought I got them all out of there. Do you see those rocks? Oh, yeah, you do. Would you help me move them, please? Yeah. And then you speak to God. And you say, God, I see this thing about my character. I see this pattern in my behavior. I see this hardness in my heart. I see this repeated issue in my life. Would you please forgive me for that? I know you will because you died for that. Will you please give me, Spirit of God, what I need to move that rock out? And he will. You don't stand a chance of moving any rocks out apart from his power. But because of his power, his sanctifying, cleansing influence in your life, those rocks can be moved. You need to find the simple strength to say, help me get that out of here, God. I turn away from it, and I give it to you. I trust you. So as we take communion today, do that kind of business with God. I'm going to ask the worship team if they'll come. And I'm going to ask the communion stewards if they will come as well. So I'm going to grab two more guys. I am going to ask Tony, would you come and help us this morning, please? And I'm going to ask DJ, would you come and help us this morning, please? Thanks, DJ. DJ, have you ever helped serve communion before?
I don't think so. Maybe 8 years ago.
Yeah. I always felt like, I remember the first time I was asked, I felt like, what an honor, you know? What an honor to be able to, have you ever done this before? What an honor to be able to deliver the body and blood to individuals in our congregation. What an honor it is for us to be able to participate in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Take it." If for any reason you would rather not take communion this morning, that's fine. You don't have to. This is an opportunity to. If you're wondering, am I allowed to? The answer to that question is in your heart. Are you personally trusting Christ as your Savior? Are you following after him? And if you are, you're welcome to participate. Whatever choice you make as an individual, it's kind of between you and God. No one's going to judge you on it. And if they do, God will take care of that. Okay? I'm going to ask these men to take this bread and give it to you. I'm going to ask you to hold your portion until all have been served, and then we'll take it together. That which you hold in your hand is representative of the body of Christ, a body that was given for you freely because of his great love for you. You and I don't deserve this gift that he's given. It is not that we got our field together, got all the stones out of it, and then walked up and said, "How do you like what we've done here? It's pretty cool, isn't it, Jesus?" Rather, he took our lives, filled with sin and failure, and he said, "I forgive you. Follow me." And then he works in our lives to make those lives beautiful, pleasing to him, beneficial to others, delightful to ourselves. All of this is only possible because of the sacrifice Christ made on our behalf. I'm going to ask Jeff if he would pray a prayer of thanks for the body of Christ, and then we'll take it together. Jeff?
Our precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you again for this wonderful time to come to this table, Lord. Pray, Lord, as we have this element in our hand, we just think of Jesus, his love for us, and what he did for us on the cross. He paid the price for our sins. Lord, we thank you for everything that he does for us in our lives. We thank you for you, Lord, for watching over us. And we just thank you again for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
The body of Christ. Scripture tells us that afterward he took the cup. Again, I would ask you to hold your portion until all have been served, and we'll take it together. Scripture tells us that the blood of Christ washes away all our sins. Though your sins be, the Scripture says, as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though you be red like crimson, you will be like wool. And it's because of the blood of Christ. I'm going to ask Spencer if he would pray a prayer of thanks for the blood of Christ, and we'll take it together.
Your precious Heavenly Father, we think about those stones in the field of our life, and the reason we have a chance to rid those is the blood that he shed on the cross. We ask all this in your name. Amen.
The blood of Christ. Let me turn on that mic. There we go. The song we're concluding with is a song that talks about how our lives belong to him, that we are chosen by him, and he owns us, because he purchased men, it says, and women, of course. In Revelation, he purchased them with his blood. And so if you're comfortable doing so, let's sing this as a testimony of our own hearts, how Christ, we belong to him, and he to us.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy role.